The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Pastor Don Williman. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our scripture passages this morning are Colossians 1, 13 through 23, and 3, 23 through 24. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ.
Well, good morning, everyone. As always, it's a pleasure, it's a delight for me to be able to be with you as we gather here for worship and to bring the Word of God to you. We're looking, as you can see, at this Colossians passage, and we're actually coming to the end of a series of sermons called Gospel Centricity, How the Gospel Transforms Everything. And first in this series, we looked at the gospel itself, and by the gospel, we mean that core message of classical Christianity. And what we suggested is the gospel is not merely a doorway through which we enter the Christian life, but rather it is a window through which we see everything. It's a window through which we see everything. And then we went on from there and we looked at how the gospel transforms our view, our perspective on God, how it transforms our view of ourselves, how it transforms our view of others, or living in community with others. And today we're looking at how it transforms our view of the world, everything. And what we mean by this is the gospel is what we might call a life and world view. In other words, this is a philosophical term, a sometimes sociological term, meaning that it's a way of seeing everything. It's a way of how we look at life, and the gospel calls us, if you will, as a religion, the Christianity, the gospel calls us to think holistically about everything, to think holistically about all of life. In other words, Christianity is not just merely something for your personal life, for your private little spiritual life, but rather it's something for all of life. And right here, right away, unfortunately, we find a rub in light of our present cultural moment, because the Christianity that is prevalent in our modern world is not this sort of a Christianity. Our modern Western Christianity, and all sociologists, whether secular, Christian, or whatever, point this out, is really actually a privatized, it's a privatized version of real classical Christianity. So that's another way to say it's not authentic. It's not the real deal. That doesn't mean that it doesn't have some overlap, of course. Perhaps it's best said by social commentator Ken Myers, used to work for NPR. He says this, that religion in the modern Western understanding of it, this is speaking of religion in general, religion properly understood is essentially a set of private, subjective, non-rational beliefs and practices. So it's, you know, so in other words, okay, you can have your private beliefs, but they're really of no good in the public sphere. In other words, you're free to have your private religious perspective, but you cannot say, this is a foul ball in modern Western thinking. You cannot say that Christianity is the truth. You can have Christianity as your private, sure, that helps you psychologically, whatever, but to say that it is the truth is a foul ball. You certainly can't operate in the public square in that way. Now, this is what we find, but this is very different. Actually, it's very different Christianity than the one that motivated public discourse even just a generation ago. I mean, this has been a trend that's been going on in the West. But even if you go back to the 1960s, say, for example, the civil rights movement, Martin Luther King did not come and say, you know, by the way, he was a Christian, he was a Baptist minister. He didn't come to the public square and say, hey, look, you have your view, and I have my view about the value and dignity of all people, and so, okay, so what? We'll just call it a truce. You know, no, he said, he came, rather speaking, the law of God. Read his letter from a Birmingham jail. He's very explicitly clear on this. Now, that brings us to this passage of Scripture that we find here today. And here this passage is talking really about the heart of this gospel message. And what is the gospel? Well, he tells us here that it is a person. This gives us a picture of this incomparable person, Jesus Christ, and his work for us. And so 1 Corinthians 2:2, which was the first passage that we looked at in this series, says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." The gospel is about Jesus and what he's done, this incomparable person of Christ. And in this section here from Colossians, Paul is zealous for the Colossian church to understand that Jesus Christ is not just a starting point for the Christian life. So we just start with Jesus and then we move on to something else. He's not just a personal, private, spiritual truth. He's not someone who's just personally meaningful to us. He's not just a spiritual experience that we have in the privacy of our hearts or our lives. But rather, what Paul is saying is Jesus is life itself. Jesus Christ is life itself. He's the source. He's the means, and he's the end of all reality. He is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that Jesus' lordship extends to all things. Therefore, to come into relationship with him is to come into relationship with one who transforms everything. Jesus is our worldview. And he transforms the way we see everything. So here's what we need to do to understand, to dig down into this passage and understand what this means for us in light of the gospel centricity idea that we've been talking about. We need to first understand from this passage who Jesus is, and then we need to see how Jesus transforms everything. So who Jesus is, and then how exactly he transforms everything. And then we'll end with some thoughts of what does this mean for us. So who, how, and what. Now, who is Jesus? In here, Paul suggests at least three things, essentially three things. We might say that Jesus is the creator God, he is the sustainer God, and that he is the redeemer God. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying that the Lord through whom you are redeemed is none other than the one through whom all the world was created. That's what Paul is saying here. So let's go through this. Creator God, sustainer God, redeemer God. The creator God. Notice it says that he is the image of the invisible God, verse 15. Actually, this word image is the Greek word from which we get our English word icon. And what's meant by that in the original meaning is that by when you say the icon here, that he's the image, the icon of the invisible God, is that he's not a mere representation like a painting. So in other words, what he's not saying here is that Jesus is like a representation of God, like a painting of God, but rather this word icon means to participate in the very nature. So for example, in Hebrews chapter 1, It says this: He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. You see that he is God. That's what Paul is saying. That's why Jesus could say things like to his disciples in John 14, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Or John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Okay? So this is further substantiated by what Paul goes on to say in verse 16. He says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, or thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." These prepositions are really critical here. He says, "For by him all things were created." And then at the end of that section, he says, "All things have been created through him and for him." So by, through, and for. What is he saying here? What he's saying here is that Jesus is the source of all things, and that Jesus is the means of all things, and that Jesus is the end for which all things were created. This is a Jewish way of saying that Jesus is God. I mean, who creates all things? Who sustains all things? Who is the end for which all things were created? As a matter of fact, by the way, when he says in verse 15 that he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation or of all creation, a lot of people get tripped up by this term here. He's not suggesting here that what's in view here is the ancient idea of birth order. So he's not saying that Jesus is the first created thing. What he's saying is that he is the one who has right over all of creation. He is the firstborn. As a Jewish way of thinking, he's the firstborn over all creation. It's a question of authority, of inheritance. Who owns the creation? Who rules the creation? Jesus does. He is the firstborn over all creation. But he is not only the creator of all things, he is the sustainer of all things. The sustainer of all things. Verse 17 says that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. They cohere. What he's saying is if Jesus were to cease to exist, or if he were to cease his operation in the world would cease to be. The biblical view of the world is not like that suggested by Newton. Of course, Newton got a lot of things correct here, and I don't think Newton would disagree with me on this. This is maybe the interpretation of Newton. Sir Isaac Newton is who I'm referencing here, not Fig Newtons, just to make clear. Okay. The world is not like a wind-up clock that after it has been created and wound up operates autonomously from the clockmaker. That's not that, by the way, that's the way we tend to think of the world, that it just is and it just operates on these natural laws. And the Bible would suggest, well, sure, there's may natural laws, ways that things operate, but who is behind all of that? At every moment of every day, at every movement of every atom, of every quark, it is the Lord God Almighty of heaven, who calls into existence that which does not exist. In him, all things hold together. The creation is real. It is outside of God. We're not suggesting here what the philosophers would call pantheism, that God is that everything is God, or that God is in everything, panentheism. But rather, God is the one who sustains the creation that he made. This is why, for example, back to Hebrews chapter 1, it says that this Jesus upholds, listen to this, this Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. He sustains all things by the word of his power. Jesus is the word through which not only the world was made, but through which the world is sustained. So now, he's the creator God, he's the sustainer God, but he's also the redeemer God. The idea of redemption means to buy back. So in verses 13 and 14, you get this idea, he delivered us. Or in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This word redemption means to purchase freedom, to buy back. So the idea is that the creation, and we in particular, are in bondage to sin, and he redeems it. The creation is not the way it's supposed to be, and he redeems it. So you see similarly in verse 19, for him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. The idea of reconcile means to bring together fully. So the creation is falling apart. We see this all over the place. We see it in our lives. It means bring back. And to what end is Jesus all of these things? To what end is he the creator God? To what end is he the sustainer God? To what end is he the redeemer God? So verse 18 says, so that in everything, look at verse 18, so that in everything he might be preeminent. That he might have the preeminence in everything. The great Dutch theologian / statesman Abraham Kuyper famously said that no single piece of our world is to be hermetically sealed off from the rest, and there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine. I own it. I made it. I sustain it. And I am redeeming it." It's his. That's what Paul is suggesting here. This is a incredibly profound statement on Paul's part here. I mean, it speaks, of course, to the deity of Jesus, but it speaks of the nature of what the Christian life is. And so we'll get to that. So how exactly, though, because what Paul is saying here is that Jesus redeems all of life. He transforms, he reconciles all things. What I want to go to now is, how exactly does Paul suggest that Jesus does this? How exactly, so who is Jesus? He's a creator, sustainer, redeemer God. But how exactly does he redeem everything? How exactly does he transform everything? And here Paul could not be clearer. He says it over and over again in a variety of different ways. So take, for example, verse 20. He says, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, making peace," look at a little bit later, "making peace by the blood of his cross." So through him, by the blood of his cross. And then in verse 22, he says, "He has now reconciled you in," could be translated perhaps "by," "in his body of flesh," by his death, through his body of flesh, or in his body of flesh, by his death. Now, what do these things mean? What he's saying here is that Jesus is not only the one who, listen to this very carefully, because I think you may miss it. Jesus is not only the one who transforms or redeems all things, but what he's saying here is that Jesus is the very means by which that transformation takes place. Do you see the subtle distinction there? He's not just the one who does it. He's not just the one who orders it, but he, in his very being, in his very person of Jesus, in his very person, is the very means by which he does it. In other words, it's through him. It is by the blood of his cross. It is in his fleshly body by his death. Now, what's going on here? That's the big story. The big story behind this, of all of history, of creation, is that God made all things. The creation was in harmony with God. There was shalom. As a matter of fact, many people point out that Genesis chapter 1, the picture that you get there, is this idea of the entire world being a temple in which God's presence dwells. That's the picture that we have. So God made all things. But all things have been corrupted. The world is not the way it's supposed to be. Our disobedience, our rebellion has led to sin and alienation, where things are separated, fragmented. We live in a fragmented world. But finally, God is restoring all things to himself, and God in Christ is restoring the shalom, the peace. He is making peace, shalom, by the blood of his cross. He is reconciling, notice the universality, all things, not just your private little liver-shiver spiritual experiences, but he's restoring, redeeming all things by the blood of his cross. And how does he do this? Well, how did the creation fall into corruption? Through humanity's disobedience. In other words, Adam's sin. Remember, human beings were given dominion. They were kings. We were created kings and queens of creation. But what we did is we rebelled and dragged the creation down into sin, corruption, and alienation from God. And so how can this be reversed? Well, it was man. It was Adam that got us into this mess. Now a new Adam, a new man, a new creation will get us out of this. And how exactly does God do this? Well, he says, through him. What is he saying, my friends? Let me pull the veil off here. He's talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the incarnation of God Almighty coming down and becoming a part of his creation. He became, this is what the, in other words, all this is what classical Christian theology teaches. You see it here. All of God became a true human being. He became the new Adam. The scriptures here tell us in Colossians, all the fullness of God dwelling in him. That is in the midst of the creation. Jesus is not only the one who transforms and redeems all things, but he is the means. He is the basic principle of that transformation. He does it by uniting himself to his creation. He himself comes, unites himself with his creation in all of its fallenness. He comes, Romans chapter 8 says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He takes on, he enters the fallenness of the creation, yet himself without sin, the scriptures will tell us. He does not give in to that corruption. By his fleshly body, by his blood of the cross, through his death. And he writes, says that the cross is simply the outworking of the explosive meeting between the holy God and human sin. When God's going to enter that creation to redeem it, it means the cross. Because he's going to reverse the death sentence that the first Adam brought upon the creation. And he does this. That's why in verse 18 it says, he is the what? What does it say? He is the beginning. He is the Genesis. He is the new Genesis, the re-Genesis of creation, the renewed creation. In Jesus himself, the world is being remade. He is the first principle of the new creation. That's why it says a little bit later, or just following, the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn from the original death sentence. With Jesus' resurrection, the new age has dawned, one writer puts it. The new man has emerged from among the old humanity. You have the prototype in Jesus of the new creation. He is the window through which the entire new creation will come. All the fullness of deity dwells. So let me put this, if those of you who are the theologians among us, the thinkers, what this means is in classical theological terms, that in the strictest sense, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, atonement, these sorts of things, what did Jesus do on the cross? So soteriology is a subset of Christology and incarnational theology. Okay? Some of you go, well, what the heck's that about? Don't worry about that. Okay? Soteriology, how God transforms the world, how God saves us, is a subset of who Jesus is. Christology. Incarnational theology. This is why we confess with Nicene Creed, through him all things were made, and for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and he became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He became a real human being. He entered into your hellhole of existence so that he might reverse it. He owned it. That's why you say, well, you say, I don't like this religion of all this blood and death and all that sort of stuff. My friends, that's human existence. You came into the world with blood. You go out losing it. That's just the reality. That's the kind of savior we need. We need someone who can reverse the reality of the fallen world. So much more I could say about that, but you see how he does it, what he says, in his fleshly body, by the blood of the cross, the awfulness of the reality of the fallenness of the world, and he is renewing it. He is the first fruit. He's the firstborn from the dead. All right? Now, what does this mean to us? Well, let me just give you a few things as we end our time here. What this means is that Jesus... Several things. I'll just give you maybe three things here. Jesus is the dwelling place of God in creation. Jesus is the new temple. In the Old Testament system, to meet God, you had to go where? Under normal circumstances, you had to go to the temple, right? Well, Jesus Christ is the new temple. And the Word became flesh, John tells us, and dwelt. He tabernacled. He pitched his tabernacle. He was the temple among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. And so, by the way, that will be true for all of eternity when you get to the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, right? With the new creation. What does it say in Revelation 21? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, is among men. It's among humanity. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Then a little bit later he says, and I saw no temple, interestingly, I saw no temple in that new city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That's a really profound statement from a Jewish standpoint. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. What is he saying? Jesus is God. In him all the fullness of deity dwells. That's the whole point of the temple, that God would be with his people. There's no need of light because the Lamb will shine forever, it says. So what this means is that Jesus is the portal to the new creation. His broken body is the portal. His broken body is the access. There is one portal. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn into access to God through his body being broken for us. Opens the way. You're not going to find God through some new philosophical idea. You're not going to find God some ethereal, ponderings about who God is. You're not going to find God through some, private little spiritual experience. You're going to find God through Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's through through the broken body of Jesus Christ. Through him, by the blood of his cross, he has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. That's the portal. So secondly, this means that the church is the visible manifestation of Christ in the world. What do I mean by that? Well, listen, look what it says. Verse 18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body. He is the head of the body of the church. What is he saying here? Is that he's saying that we, as the people of God, as the church of Jesus Christ, as the body of Jesus Christ, are organically, I don't know how else to say it, attached to the head, who is Jesus. And so God's work of redemption, we are extension of God's life in the world. This is why Matthew 28, Jesus commands, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. You therefore go. All authority has been given to me. You therefore go. Why? Because you are the body of Christ. You are my body in the world. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you. You are my body, is what he's saying. And what this means is that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. The church, and even I'll say this even over against just you as an individual Christian, the church is an embassy of Jesus Christ in the world. This means that your constant, everyday, vital work of just faithfulness to to God's temple, to God's people, loving one another, loving and reaching out and loving your neighbors is absolutely critical. This is Jesus reaching out into the world. I mean, from the beginning of our church, we've always wanted to be an outreach, an outgoing, outward-facing church. This is why, by the way, church planting. Why do we want to plant other churches? Because wherever there is a church that's organized and faithful to the dictates of Jesus, you have an embassy of the kingdom of God. You have the body of Christ in the world. This is why we want to develop preachers. We want to develop shepherds, pastors, because so they can plant and start other churches. Jesus is the portal. Jesus is the dwelling place of God in creation. The church is the visible manifestation of Christ in the world. And then thirdly and finally, This means that Christianity, in its fullest sense here, classical Christianity in its fullest sense, is not, contrary to popular opinion, and contrary to a lot of popular Christianity, is not a world-denying religion at its essence. It is a world-embracing religion. It embraces the world. That's the very nature of the incarnation. Jesus embraced the world. Christianity is not a world-denying religion, but a world-embracing religion. Salvation, that means that salvation is not an escape from or a repudiation of the physical world, but the redemption and restoration of it. This is what we believe in: the resurrection of the body. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. What a great hope! You know, that all things will be made new. And so, in our lives, that means that salvation's not in our action in the world is not an escape from the repudiation or a repudiation of the physical world, but the redemption, the restoration of it. In other places in the Bible, when it says that we ought to, and when you say, well, doesn't the Bible say we should deny the world? Absolutely. What is it talking about there? You keep using that word. I don't think it means what it means, what you think it means, right? You know, Princess Bride, anyone? World doesn't always mean what you think it means. Sometimes it means the corruption of that world, and sometimes it means the creation. So what he's saying here is that it means not the creation itself. When it talks about denying the world, not the creation itself, but the corruption of that creation. That's what's in view there. But what does this mean, practically speaking, then, in the embrace of the world? I'll just give you one main issue that has to do with really most of the place where most of you spend your time, and that is your vocations. Whether it's a paid vocation or a non-paid vocation is good too. But how you operate in your vocation is critical to your expression of your faith. That's why Colossians 3 that I printed there, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. You are serving, and this is a very unusual construction here, you are serving the Lord Christ. It's a very strong statement. You're serving the one, the master, who is the Messiah, the Lord Christ, the master who is restoring all things. And from him you will receive your reward, whatever your work is, whether it's as a mother, whether it's as a faithful son or daughter, whether it's in the medical world as a doctor or a nurse or administrator or a custodian, whatever it might be, in education, whether you're a teacher, whether you're an aide, whether you're an administrator, whatever it is that you are called to, whatever it is, you are bringing the kingdom of God into that situation by how you live and how you do that. The lordship of Jesus, it is the Lord Christ that you serve, not people. You're not doing it for people-pleasing. You're not doing it for the pay. And you say, absolutely, I don't get paid enough, right? Yeah. You do it for the Lord Christ. That transforms the way you see everything, my friends. That transforms the way that you see everything. And that's the power of this classical Christianity. It has to do with all of life. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time together. And I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us for this work to which you've called us in Jesus Christ. That our hope is in him, and you are faithful. We trust this to you, the Lord Christ. Amen.